You read the story of Job, and the narrative shows us that what Job faces is nothing short of catastrophic. I mean, the suffering he experiences is horrific. And as we read Job's words, we feel his terror. We feel his angst, his rage, and his sorrow. But as we read, we also overhear a conversation. Job's suffering becomes the occasion for a series of dialogues, of talks, of conversations, of arguments, of points and counterpoints about life and about God, his justice, his majesty, about human life, its brevity, its frailty, about the meaning of Job's suffering. And that's really what we have as we look at Job's friends and the conversation that they have with Job. In running through these speeches is a theme that functions something like the center of gravity for these speeches, and it's the theme of wisdom. You have to remember when you're reading the book of Job that Job is wisdom literature. It doesn't stand alone. It stands as a part of this genre of literature that also includes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You'll remember from a couple of weeks ago that when we started the book, we saw that Job is described, right, in the first verse as he's described in terms of a wise man, someone who fears the Lord and who turns away from evil. The three friends are presented as something like sages. Roland Murphy, in a book on wisdom literature and scripture, says the portraits that the author has drawn of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are portraits of wise men. They are steeped in wisdom lore. And close to the center of the book, one of the most unique passages in the book is found in chapter 28. We're going to look at that here in a few moments. And in chapter 28, you have something like a hymn extolling divine wisdom, giving us a perspective about wisdom. And then when you get to the end of the book, chapters 32 through 37, before Yahweh speaks, you have a young man who comes on the stage. His name is Elihu, and he postures himself as a wise man who is refuting Job's friends and Job himself. So wisdom is clearly an important theme in the book of Job. And wisdom basically is this. It's skill for living. That's what wisdom is. It's skill for living. And one of the most important skills that you and I can ever develop is the skill of comforting those who suffer. The skill of friendship, of befriending those who are in need. And this morning, we're going to learn something about wisdom by looking at Job's friends and his conversation with his friends. And we really learn from their negative example rather than a positive example. And so wisdom's going to kind of serve as the theme of the message this morning as we look at some of these dialogues, some of these conversations. So here's how we're going to break it down. I want us to notice, first of all, the folly of human wisdom. Secondly, the nature of true wisdom. And then thirdly, the display of God's wisdom. All right, the folly of human wisdom, the nature of true wisdom, and the display of God's wisdom. And I'll just tell you right up front, I'm going to spend most of the time on the first point. We'll go through the last two real quickly at the end. But I really want to dig into the speeches of Job's friends and some of the lessons that we can learn from it. So first of all, the folly of human wisdom. And as with last week, rather than reading one passage at the beginning, we're just going to work through a few passages as we go along. So the folly of human wisdom, and we're going to break this one down in this way. We'll look at the speeches themselves, then the response to the speeches, and then some lessons to learn from them. So first of all, the speeches. Now, as I mentioned last week, there's three cycles of speeches between Job and his friends. And then you have the speeches of Elihu at the end. And I'm just going to give you brief snippets of these different speeches with just a comment on Elihu. I'm not even going to quote anything from Elihu. But I think this will be sufficient because the three friends basically all say the same thing. Right? It's just variations on a theme, really. You might think of it like this. They're all playing the same tune. They just play it on different instruments. And the further you get into the book, the more screeching and annoying the sound becomes. All right? So let's look at the three friends. First of all, Eliphaz. Eliphaz. Now, Eliphaz was probably the oldest of the three. And he's something of a mystic. He's kind of a sage. I picture him as something like an elder statesman with white hair and a dignified manner. If you've ever seen that film, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, the character that Claude Rains plays, Senator Joseph Payne, that's how I think of Eliphaz. He's calm, he's wise, he's dignified, but when you get under the surface, you find that he has a very cold, calculating heart. So listen to what Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the first speech in response to Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you've instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." So he's praising Job here. "Job, you've been a wise man, and you've been in our position, but now something's happened. Now it has come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? And where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." You know what he's basically saying? He's saying, "Job, you're a wise man, and you know you reap what you sow. And now trouble's coming to your house, so it must be that you've sown iniquity, and so you reap what you sow." That's basically the wisdom of Eliphaz. He goes on to say in chapter 5, I won't quote it directly, but in chapter 5, he says, you're being chastened by the Lord. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. You're being reproved of God. Job, if you'll just repent, things will go well with you again. That's basically the message of all of the three counselors, the three friends. But Eliphaz says it first, and then you get Bildad. Now, Bildad is basically Eliphaz without good bedside manners. All right? Bildad adds insult to injury, and he responds to Job's response to Eliphaz, and he basically says, "Job, you're a windbag. That would actually be a good paraphrase of what he says in Job chapter 8, verse 2. So look at the text. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind?'" All right, so he's saying, "Job, you're a windbag. I mean, you're full of hot air." And then, adding insult to injury, he blames everything on Job's kids. Look at verse 3. "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." What an unfeeling say to a man who's just lost 10 children. And then in verse 5, he says, "If you'll seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have said. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. Our days on earth are as a shadow." So just a couple of things to note from Bildad here. The first thing is this, that Bildad basically believes in kind of an inverted prosperity gospel. You see that? He says, if you're pure and upright, God will restore you. He'll bless you. That's not that different from what prosperity preachers say today. They say, listen, if you're living a clean life, if you follow biblical principles, if you have enough faith, God will protect your family. He'll bless your business. He'll save your kids. But if something's going wrong, it's because you've done something wrong. If you're suffering, there must be some hidden sin. Or you don't have enough faith to get the blessing that God has promised. Now, the problem with that kind of reasoning is that, first of all, it's just flatly false. It's not true. It's just not biblical. But the other part of the problem with it is that there's a veneer of credibility to it. So when you hear, live by biblical principles and you will be blessed, there's something that's half true about that. And when we're doing well in life, when we feel like we're living well, it gives us this illusion of control where we think, wow, you know, if I'll just keep to the straight and narrow, my life will go well. The problem is that when the bottom falls out from under you and you can't explain why it is, it leaves you absolutely hopeless and it leaves you wondering, what did you do wrong? And the whole theology leaves no place for the inscrutable wisdom of God, the mystery of God's providence. So that's Bildad. That's Bildad. And he bases this on the tradition of the fathers. He says it in verse 6, inquire, please, of bygone ages, consider what the fathers have searched out. He's appealing to tradition. He's appealing to a wisdom tradition. And that's important because what we see here in the book of Job is that Job is giving something of a balance to a lopsided kind of wisdom. We need the wisdom of Job to give balance to other kinds of wisdom teaching. So that's Eliphaz, Bildad, then Zophar. It's hard to imagine things getting worse, but it does. And when Zophar comes on the scene, he's like a bad cop. Not only is there no bedside manner, he's a bully to boot. And he essentially says, Job, who do you think you are? I sure hope God puts you in your place. You see it in Job 11, verses 1 through 6. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold of understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. He's basically saying, Job, if I was running the universe, you'd be in even worse shape. You're not even getting what you deserve. And I'm going to shut you up, and I hope God shuts you up. Now, that's Zophar. So you can see, I mean, these guys are very unfeeling in their responses to Job. And then there's Elihu. And I'm not going to read anything from Elihu, but let me just say something about it. So I want you to understand how Elihu fits into the book. Elihu is the youngest of the bunch, and he doesn't say a word until chapter 32. And then he goes on a long five-chapter monologue. And the main thing you walk away with after those five chapters is the sense that Elihu likes to listen to himself talk. He sets himself up as kind of as someone with something unique to say, but actually what he says doesn't really add anything to the discussion. He just says what Job's friends have said, but he says it louder and faster. And mostly he just makes himself ridiculous. Maybe that's one reason why after he speaks, he doesn't even, nobody even gives him the time of day. Job doesn't respond to him. God doesn't respond to him. Nobody even mentions him. It's like he comes on the stage, grabs the microphone, starts speaking loudly, and everybody just walks out. That's Elihu. So those are the speeches. Those are the speeches. Now notice the response. And then I want to draw out three lessons for us from these. The response. I want you to see the response from Job and the response from God. The response from Job, let me just give you three really brief examples. In Job 13, he says, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians, are you all? Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Job is basically saying, you're not telling me anything I don't know, guys. I know the theology you're giving me. You're not telling me anything I don't know. This is not new to me. I've got this knowledge too, but it just, you've missed the point. And so he says, you're worthless physicians. You're quack doctors. And I wish you'd just shut up. Then you'd be wise. If you'd be silent, that would be real wisdom. Just be quiet. Quit talking. Incidentally, if you're the kind of person who likes sarcasm, you love Job. Because Job is, he's really sarcastic in his response to his friends. You see this in chapter 12, verse 2. He says, this is in response to Zophar. He says, no doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But it's sarcastic. And what he really thinks is in 17, verse 10, he says, but you come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. So Job's response is basically to say, you call yourselves sages, you call yourselves wise men, but you're not giving me any wisdom. You're not helping me at all. You're miserable comforters. And then at the end of the story, you get God's response. Now, you might question Job if you didn't have this in chapter 42. You might think, man, Job, he really is self-righteous. He's really unkind to his friends. He's not listening to counsel. He's hard to teach. You might think that of Job by the way he responds, unless you had this in Job 42. And you've got to see what God says, because this gives us perspective for interpreting everything else that goes before in the book. So you've got to see this. In Job 42, this is God's response to the speeches of the friends and to the speeches of Job. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you. and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You see that? Twice God says, you've not spoken of me what is right, as Job has. It's quite an indictment against the friends. It's quite a vindication of Job. But I think the really interesting thing, the really key thing, is in verse 8, where God says that when Job prays for you, I'll accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Now put your thinking cap on for a minute. In Scripture, what is the opposite of wisdom? Folly. And who is the opposite of a wise man? It's the fool. Do you see here what God is doing? He is categorically putting Job's friends in the category of fools and saying that what they've said is folly. Now, this is going to make us scratch our head, because if you read through, and I hope maybe you'll get inspired to read through the whole book of Job in the course of this teaching. If you read through it, so much of what the friends say on the surface looks right. I mean, so much of what they say, if we put it in the bulletin outside of its context, you'd read it and you would think, that's biblical. And yet God says, they did not speak of me what is right. And I think that teaches us something. It teaches us three things. I want to suggest three lessons. Really, there's three warnings here for us as we think about the folly of human wisdom. So three lessons. Number one, beware of the danger of truth without love. Beware of the danger of truth without love. So much of what Job's friends say is true, abstractly considered. It's not hard at all to find passages in Scripture that closely parallel what they say. They talk about the majesty of God. They talk about the justice of God. They talk about the necessity of repentance. And of course, all those things are true. They're all true. They're all biblical. It wouldn't be hard to find scriptures that echo what they say. I mean, here's just one familiar example. You remember Eliphaz tells Job, basically, you reap what you sow. Those who plow in iniquity, they'll reap the same. Well, think about Paul in Galatians 6. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, that's a New Testament scripture, right? Or take Deuteronomy 28, which in the context is God giving the covenant to Israel. And he sets before them blessings and curses. If you'll obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. I mean, it's just not hard to see why they think what they think and why they say what they say. But here's the problem. This is the first problem. They speak truth, at least in part, but they're wrong in one reason, is because they speak it without love. They speak it without any sensitivity to Job's situation, without any compassion, without any real sympathy or understanding. They come to comfort him, but the comfort that they offer is cold comfort indeed. That's why Job calls them miserable comforters. And brothers and sisters, I think this shows us that truth is never enough. Truth is not enough. Now, you know how much I value truth, how much we value truth, but truth without love is deadly. Truth is crucial, but it has to be given in love, or it'll do more harm than good. That's the first lesson. Here's the second. Beware of the danger of spiritual misdiagnosis. Several years ago, I saw an episode of House MD. It really stuck in my memory, so I went back to find it this week. And in this particular episode, a woman is brought to the hospital with unusual symptoms, and several of the doctors are trying to figure out what's going on. At first, they think it's an autoimmune problem, but then she starts exhibiting other kinds of symptoms, and they think it's a really rare form of cancer. And so they prescribe whole body radiation. And after the treatment, when they realize that she is extremely sensitive to pain, they realize that she's septic, that she has an infection that has spread through her entire body. And in giving her radiation, they have decimated her immune system. And she has 24 hours left to live. Misdiagnosis and it kills her. And it stuck with me because it demonstrated how critical accurate diagnosis is. And friends, that's true not only physically, it's true spiritually. The problem with Job's friends is not just truth without love, but it's that they completely misdiagnose Job's condition. They think that the only possible reason for suffering is sin, and therefore they go on a witch hunt for sin. They start taking shots in the dark. They're throwing out accusations. They're doling out spiritual advice, and they're completely wrong because they don't even know what the problem is. Job, you're just reaping what you've sown. Repent, and you'll prosper again. Now, can sin lead to suffering? Of course it can. Should a person repent if they're sinning? Yes, of course they should, but you see, that's just not Job's problem. And often in our lives, when we're suffering, that's not our problem. And to tell a suffering person who is not suffering for sin that they need to repent is like giving radiation to someone fighting an infection. And I think this should just really, really, really cause us to slow down. Now, I know that many of you would not consider yourselves counselors. There's probably very few of us who just sit down in a formal counseling situation. But listen, if you have friendships, if you have family members, if you ever talk to anybody about the problems, you're a counselor. You're speaking into people's lives. You are speaking into situations. And what we've got to learn from this is that we've got to slow down. We've got to listen. We've got to listen. We have to understand. We have to enter in. We have to sympathize. And we need to do that before we start offering advice. As one of the Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. And he that refrains his lips is wise. If only Job's friends had just been quiet. And some of us need to learn how to quit talking and start listening so that we do not misdiagnose and give wrong advice. And then the third lesson is this, third warning, beware of the danger of unbalanced theology. If you take many, even most of the isolated theological statements that Job's friends make about God, they're technically correct. They talk about God's majesty. They talk about his creative power. They talk about his flawless justice. Much of what they say sounds like what you'd read in the Psalms or in the Old Testament prophets. And yet God says, you've not spoken to me what is right. What is up with that? What is up with that? Here's what's up with it. Their theology is unbalanced. It's incomplete. Their view of human life is too simplistic. It's too mechanistic. They view the universe almost as a closed system with fixed laws of cause and effect. If you do this, this will happen. If this happens, you have done this. And their view of God, now at first glance, you read some of what they say about God and you think, yes, they're extolling the majesty of God. They've got a big view of God. But they have an incomplete view of God. Their view of God is almost too detached. They view God as too indifferent. And while they have a high view of God's power and God's majesty and God's justice, they fail to understand the mystery of God's wisdom. And they seem to have no categories for understanding God's grace. How can God actually be gracious and merciful even in the midst of suffering? They just don't seem to understand that. So in some ways, they have a small view of God. They have a limited view of God. They put God in a theological box. They've only got certain categories for understanding God. And so often in our lives, our problems with misinterpreting either our own lives or the lives of others is because we have got faulty or incomplete theological starting places. And what we need is a full-orbed, well-balanced theology that takes into account all that Scripture reveals about God, both His wisdom and His love, both His justice and His grace, both His power and His mercy. And it's only when we bring all of that together, only when all of that is informing our understanding, that we're going to think rightly. So beware of an unbalanced theology. Now, I know when I say the word theology, some of you just check out. You think, theology again? You're always talking about theology. But listen, every single one of you is a theologian. Every single one of you. Because every single one of you think something about God. And what you think is your theology. The question is whether your theology is true and biblical and balanced. You're all theologians. Don't be scared of the word theology. You're all theologians. And we all need a right understanding of God that is informed by all that God's word says. And let it not go without saying, we need an understanding of God that is so big that there's still mystery. So if you think you've got it all figured out, that's a sure sign that your theology is defective. So the folly of human wisdom, we see that in Job's friends. Now, in contrast to that, and just really we'll move through these last couple of points pretty quickly, I want you to see the nature of true wisdom in Job 28, and then finally the display of God's wisdom. The nature of true wisdom. Job 28 is interesting because it kind of stands apart from the rest of the book. Now, on the surface, it seems to fall within the speeches of Job. He's the one talking from Job 26 on. Some scholars think it was a later addition, maybe an interruption by the narrator written to give us a different perspective. If you've ever actually talked with someone who's grieving, you'll have experienced something that will make sense of Job 28. Sometimes when you're talking to people who are grieving and suffering, there will be these, there'll be the, of course, the outbursts. There'll be the pain. There'll be the emotion. There'll be the rage. But there'll be these periodic moments of profound insight and clarity. If you've ever sat with someone and you're trying to think of what to say, but you just keep listening, sometimes they say it, right? You'll just hear them say it if you just let them talk long enough. And I think that gives us a way for understanding how Job could say what he says in Job 28. It's really a profound poem extolling divine wisdom. And he says basically three things about wisdom. I'm going to skip the first half of the chapter, but in verses 1 through 11, he's really talking about the skill of mining metals from the earth. And that becomes the analogy, the metaphor he's working with as he thinks about wisdom, finding the wisdom of God. And he says first, he teaches us first of all that true wisdom is invaluable. It is of great value. Look at verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? Where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me. The sea says it is not in me. It cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphires. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels or fine gold. He's just extolling here the value of wisdom. It's invaluable. You can't set a price on it. This is one reason why we know that Job is wisdom literature, is passages like this. But it's not just that the wisdom is invaluable. It's also that true wisdom is hidden. There's a hiddenness to it. Look at verses 20 and 21. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Wisdom is valuable, but there's a hiddenness to it. This is how Job helps contribute to our understanding of wisdom in Scripture. Let me borrow an illustration from Bob Gaudette. Some of you will remember this a couple of years ago when we did a series on Proverbs. And when Bob was preaching on Proverbs 1, he said that on the playground of biblical wisdom, you've got three friends that play together. And those friends are Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. But there's differences between them. And he used this illustration. He said, think about comic books. And you get a group of superheroes together. You know, when they come together in a league or an alliance, you've got different kinds of heroes. There are kind of the white knight kinds of heroes. It's the clean-shaven guy. It's the guy where good and bad, right and wrong is always really clear. You know, it's the guy who's extremely likable. It's the all-American hero. So if you're a Marvel Comics, it's Captain America. If you're like, I'm a DC Comics guy, so it's Superman, right? But you get these guys in a league, and there's always kind of a foil for those characters. And so you've also got the Wolverines. You've got the darker characters, the more cynical characters. You've got the guys who have lived on the street, and they know that while the ideals of Captain America are great, abstractly speaking, the reality is that things are a lot more complicated in real life, right? You've got Batman with Superman, right? And you get those combinations together. Now, they're all on the same team. They're all fighting for justice, right? They're all fighting for what is good and for what is right, but they're coming at it from different perspectives. One is more of an idealist. The other is more of a realist. And Bob's point, I think it was a good point, it's why the illustration stuck, is that in wisdom literature, you have Proverbs, which speaks to us about what life should be like. And it's very idealistic. This is what life should be like. And you read Proverbs, and a lot of things you read in Proverbs look like what Job's friends are saying. And it's true from that vantage point. It's looking at the world as it should be and what life should be like. But Job comes alongside of Proverbs and helps balance it by showing us that life in a fallen world does not always work the way it's supposed to work. And we need that darker perspective to help give us balance. And that's what Job is saying here. There's a hiddenness to wisdom. It's valuable. Yes, that echoes Proverbs. Buy the truth and sell it not. It's valuable, but it's also hidden. It's also hidden. And so what is the real center point of wisdom? And that's the third thing that Job says here in 23 through 28. True wisdom is found in fearing God. Here's the text. God understands the way to it. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain, a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Those verses show us that wisdom is found in fearing God. And what is the fear of the Lord? It is awe before his majesty, his holiness, his wisdom, his power. To fear the Lord is to live a life of worship and submission and devotion to him. But remember, this is exactly the narrator's description of Job. Job 1 verse 1. Here's a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Not only that, it's also God's description of Job. Job is a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And I think this gives us a clue to the meaning of the book. The book of Job is showing us that the wise person is not known by his circumstances. The wise person is not known by his prosperity or the lack thereof, his blessings or his trials. You cannot look at the outer circumstances of a person's life and say, that person's wise or that person's not. That person fears God or that person doesn't. No, a wise person is defined by this relationship to the living God himself. And what Job has that the other friends seem to be lacking is this personal connection to God. It's interesting. The friends talk a lot about God. They never talk to God. But Job intersperses his comments with direct address to God himself as he's wrestling with the circumstances before the face of God. That's what it is to fear God, to live life before the face of God. The nature of true wisdom. It's valuable, but it's hidden. And the only way to it is to live life before the face of God in the fear of God. And that leads us finally to the display of God's wisdom. The display of God's wisdom. And I just want to briefly point out two ways that we see God's wisdom displayed. First of all, we see the display of God's wisdom through the voice in the storm. Through the voice in the storm. We just saw it in 28, as in chapter 28, as the writer here extols the wisdom of God, and he describes the God of the storm, and then says, the fear of the Lord, of this God, is the beginning of wisdom. And then what happens at the end of the book? What happens is a storm, right? There's a whirlwind, and God speaks from the storm. You see it in 38 verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, we're going to look at this in more detail next week, so I won't go into the details, the substance of what God says. But for now, just know this. God speaks, and it changes things for Job. Job is silenced, and Job is comforted. But it's not because he gets an explanation for the suffering. He doesn't. God does not explain why Job suffered. As far as we know, Job never got an explanation. He never knew the events of chapters 1 and 2. So why is he comforted? He's comforted because he gains a vision of God that's bigger than the suffering. He gains a vision of God that encompasses the suffering, that swallows it up. He gets a vision of God that's large enough to embrace his unanswered questions. And that vision gives him comfort. He sees that here is a God who speaks in and through the storm. And I think it'd be too far of a stretch to say we have a God who speaks not just out of the literal storm, but we have a God who speaks in and through the storms of life which we ourselves face. So we see wisdom displayed through the voice in the storm, and then supremely, ultimately, we see wisdom displayed in the man on the cross. You know that the New Testament uses categories of wisdom to talk about Jesus. And probably the most familiar place is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, where Paul tells us that the word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the sage? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is such a contrast to Job's friends. Their perspective allowed them to relate suffering to God's justice, but not to God's love, not to God's grace, not to God's hidden wisdom. They had no category for understanding the suffering of a righteous man. But Paul shows us that when we behold this man upon the cross, we see here the suffering of the righteous that lies right at the heart of divine wisdom. We see the suffering of the innocent that is the linchpin in the plan of redemption. We see the suffering of the most innocent person who ever lived, and it is the ultimate display of divine grace and of divine love. Never in all of human history was the wisdom of God more fully revealed than at that moment when the crucified one cried out from the cross, "Why, God? Why?" And in that moment, God was most at work. And you know what that does? It not only shows us how we are redeemed, it shows us that there is a category for understanding suffering that says, though I cannot plummet the mystery of this suffering, though I cannot understand the mystery of His ways, the cross shows me that God, in His inscrutable wisdom, can do redemptive things through suffering. He can love in the midst of suffering. He can show grace through suffering. Suffering is not always punishment. It is not always discipline. It is not always reaping the whirlwind, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Suffering is not always that. Suffering is something that God takes and He exploits and He uses for good and wise purposes that are right now beyond our comprehension. And the cross shows us that. It was the greatest moment of suffering ever in human history. It was the most righteous person who ever lived in all of human history. And it was the greatest demonstration of God's wisdom, God's love, God's justice, God's grace, God's mercy in all of human history. The display of God's wisdom on the cross. And you know, that's what we celebrate, isn't it, when we come to the table? When we come to the table, we are eating the bread and we are drinking the juice, Paul tells us, to proclaim His death until He comes. That is, we're looking backward at this event of the most horrific suffering imaginable. And at the same time, we are looking forward to His coming, to His future triumph, which wraps everything up in the greatest moment of renewal imaginable. And we're saying there's a direct connection between the suffering here and the redemption here.